We're talking about conquering today. I don't know if you've heard of Genghis Khan before, but he was the ruler of the Mongol Empire, kind of in the middle part of the Middle Ages. He was one of the most formidable conquerors in history. He was born in the mid-12th century. His father was poisoned to death by enemies when Khan was just 9 years old, and his tribe abandoned his family and left them destitute, leaving his mother to provide for him and his siblings in a very harsh environment, extreme cold conditions, and she was left to take care of the family. Not exactly the start that you would expect for someone who went on to build the largest land empire in world history. I should say contiguous land empire. If you'll forgive the watermarks there, this is the best map I could find to show you in the 1200s how far his land empire extended. You can see Italy. See the boot there on the left side of the screen? Almost over into Italy. His empire went all the way into Eastern Europe and then all the way over to where China is and all the way down to where the border of India down there at the bottom of that map. You see Baghdad, so there's Iraq, and there's Ormuz, where we're talking about now, the strait there with Iran. And you can see this man extended an empire that controlled a tremendous part of the world. And he managed to do all this by the time he was 60 years old. He united the warring tribes in Mongolia, and he built an empire that went from the Pacific Ocean all the way over to Eastern Europe. And his empire was so of such great magnitude, it basically redrew the political map of two entire continents. They call it Eurasia. He basically redrew the map there. And he expanded long-distance trade networks and influenced military strategy for centuries to come. He was a tremendously impactful figure in the Middle Ages. However, all of this was accomplished through tremendous bloodshed and violence. I don't know if you know his story or not, but historians estimate that the death toll from his conquests reached into the tens of millions. Tens of millions. Khan conquered through brutality, through devastation, and through destruction. All characteristics of evil and darkness. And when leaders like Khan conquered, they conquered by taking life. But when we come to the Gospels, we see Jesus as a conqueror. In fact, we're presented in Romans as more than conquerors because of what Christ has done in conquering death and darkness. And so when you have these leaders that conquer through taking life, what you see in Jesus, rather, is he conquered by restoring life back to those who were dead, whether it was physically dead, resurrecting people, or whether it was restoring life to them in spiritual deadness. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus conquers the darkness inside of a demon-possessed man, and he restores him back to life in so many different ways with simply a word. Now, since we have identified Mark weeks ago, we kind of talked about if it was like a movie, it would be kind of an action thrill ride movie. Since we've identified Mark in that way, we're going to look again this morning at this section here in Mark 5, 1-20, kind of in four different scenes of this action movie, and we will have those for you on the screen. I want to start out, though, by reading our text, Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 20. Follow along. It says, "They came," that's the disciples and Jesus, "to the other side of the sea," the Sea of Galilee, "to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs," that's a very important indicator there, "and he met Jesus." He met him. "The man lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but he had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he knelt down before him and he cried out with a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, before God, do not torment me.' For Jesus had told him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' 'What is your name?' he asked him. That's Jesus asked the demon. "My name is Legion," he answered, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. And the demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs," or "into the pigs, so that we may enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. That's the people in town. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed, and here he was, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and what was their response? They were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go. Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. The first scene we find in this scripture comes to us in verses 1 to 5. It's a description of the demon-possessed man. In verse 1, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee. We see them all throughout the Gospels kind of just going back and forth depending on where Jesus was going to minister or what the need of the group was. Perhaps they needed rest. And we know that before this took place in Mark chapter 4, they were seeking a place for kind of some solitude, sort of a time of retreat from the demands of ministry and the spread of Jesus' fame and reputation. And so in verse 1 to 5, we find this horrific description of what it looks like when darkness rules in and over a person's life. Commentators tell us this is the longest description of a demon possession that you will find in all of the Bible. And we can read over it very quickly and not catch that, but there's a number of things that we see here in this text that are important. Luke actually talks about this as well. And according to the gospel writers, this man had been this way a long time. He had been going around like an animal, just raving mad like an animal, in and out of the tombs and roaming the hillsides. He was going around with no clothing on in a way that he never would back home in town. And it says he was tied up in shackles and in chains when those would hold him. Verse 5 depicts the torment and the destruction that he lived with every single day. If you'll notice, it says night and day. Mark specifically gives us a timestamp. Night and day, he roamed the hillsides. Why does Mark tell us that? What that means is he was getting no rest. He was not able to get any rest when he should have been resting, when he should have been calm, when he should have been still. He was roaming through because of the evil spirits that were driving him mad, going in and out of the tombs, cutting his body to shreds with stones. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you may say, that sounds an awful lot like the prophets of Baal. Remember on Mount Carmel, when Elijah was up there on Mount Carmel, and they were trying to get Baal to do something to light their altar on fire. What did they do? They took pottery and stones, and they gashed their bodies, and they practiced this ritualistic self-harm as a form of worship. A lot of commentators think this was the demon possession in these other gods that was causing them to do basically ritual suicide as they were draining the blood from their body and causing all kinds of self-harm. This man lived like this every single day. If you slow down and think about what it would have been like for this to be your brother, imagine being in town. And you go out to the well and you're going to draw water, and all of a sudden you hear a scream from across the water and up the hillside. And you know exactly who that is. It was the boy who shared the room with you when you were growing up. And you look over that way and you say a prayer and you get chill bumps and you go back to town as you think about what has become of his life. We need to slow down and read the scriptures and understand that these were people who were experiencing the impact of what was taking place in their town. This man was living this way every single day. What an unimaginably sad existence. David Guzik said he wasn't always this way. At one time, he lived, among others, in the town. But his wild behavior convinced the villagers he has to be demon-possessed, or at least he's got to be crazy. And so they tied him up with chains to try to stop him from hurting other people. And they took him out of town, but he tore the chains time and time again. And so they took him basically to live in the village cemetery. A madman among the tombs, hurting the only person that he could hurt out there, himself. Notice where Mark tells us that he lived. This location is important. Mark doesn't throw this in there just by accident. Where does he tell us that he lived? Three times in four verses. Among where? The tombs. What was in the tombs? These were caves that were cut out of the rock to store what? Corpses. Dead bodies. Right? And in previous sermons, we've talked about the Jewish cleanliness laws and how if you came into contact with a corpse, with a dead body, you became unclean and you had to go through a process of becoming ritually clean again so that you could come back into the company of people, so that you could come back into the presence of God in worship. What Mark is telling us here is that this guy had one foot in the grave. That's what he's saying. Spiritually, he's dead, and physically, he's almost there as well. I don't know if you've ever watched anybody in your life around you that seemed to be on this downward spiral of self-destruction. Maybe it was addiction. Maybe it was bad choices. Maybe it was a family cycle they could not just seem to break somehow, and you're watching their whole life just going downhill, and you look at it and you say, it feels like there's absolutely nothing I can do about this but watch in horror. That's what the townspeople were experiencing. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? So sad to watch this take place. This man was spiraling out of control at the mercy of pure evil that had taken over possession and control of his life. He had been conquered by evil. We come to scene 2 in verses 6 to 13, where Jesus conquers the demons. This is kind of the longest section of the scripture. This is sort of the climax, the top of the hill here. In verse 6, the man ran to Jesus when he sees him coming far off. What does that tell us? That's not incidental. It's telling us that the demon, even the evil spirit, recognized Jesus from a distance. And it says he ran up, in some of the older translations, if you have the King James, it says that he worshiped Jesus. Now that's possible. Why did the King James translators choose the word worshiped? Probably because what it literally says was he knelt. He bowed in his presence. And so they're translating that, coming out of the Greek, as he was worshiping Jesus. I'm not sure that it necessarily meant that he was worshiping. It could just mean that the demon recognized, I'm in the presence of someone superior to me, and I'm going to surrender. Regardless, they knew they had met their match. Look at verse 7, how the demons addressed Jesus in verse 7. This is so important. The demon says, "What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High God?" Son of the Most High God. This title, Most High God, is a title used mostly by non-Jews, by Gentiles, in the Old Testament when they were talking about Israel's God. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He used this title. He was a non-Jew. He was outside the covenant people of faith. And he was talking about the God of Israel being the Most High God. Listen to what Grant Osborne says here. He says, some of the highest Christology, that means theology about Jesus, some of the highest Christology in the Gospel of Mark comes from the demons. Holy One of God, chapter 1, verse 24. Son of God, chapter 3, verse 11. And now here in chapter 5, Son of the Most High God. Every single time the demons encountered Jesus, they recognized his divine absolute superiority as the Most High God. What does that mean for us? I think it means this, that mastering theology doesn't mean that we worship Jesus as our master, does it? What does James tell us about the demons? They know who God is and they shudder. They don't know who God is, but submit, do they? See, there's a difference between having theological facts in our head and faith in our heart. Knowing a lot about Jesus does not mean that I know Jesus. Having a lot of theological information does not lead automatically to theological transformation. You see what I'm saying? We need to be reminded here that being in proximity to Jesus, being here in this building, being in this time, singing these songs, does not automatically mean that we know God personally. Verse 7, the demon then begs Jesus. You notice how many times people are begging in this text? Everybody's begging something of Jesus. The demon begs Jesus not to torment them by casting them out of the man's body. And this is an important question, and probably one that you're wondering here when we cover a section on demon possession. Important question here: why does being cast out of a host body equate to torment for a demon? Well, I don't have time to give you kind of a comprehensive doctrine of demonology, but it's important to understand this, that the demonic realm, the demonic forces of darkness hate the image of God and man. In Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? God made us in His image. That means with His likeness. When you pull out a coin from your pocket and you look at it and it has a former president's face on it, that's not the president, right? That's not the same person. What is it? His image. Okay? Same idea that when God created us male and female, He put in us characteristics that resemble Him, and that's called the image of God. We reflect parts of who God is. And so the demonic world hates that. And so if the demons can't defeat Him, you know what they're going to try to do? Destroy you. They will come after you. They will come after me in order to destroy our lives and ruin us as much as they possibly can. They want to assault the image of God. But it's also equally important for us to understand a couple of things if you are a follower of Christ. See, in this man's case, he was likely, scholars tell us, an outsider. He was likely a Gentile, largely based on kind of where he lived on sort of the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee. For the believer, Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus' work on the cross disarmed the spiritual forces of evil. The spiritual forces of evil were rendered harmless when Jesus died on the cross because He broke their back. He took their power. Ephesians 1:13 says that in Christ we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Spirit protects us from Satan's efforts to possess us and control us. So here's the question all of you are probably wondering this morning. Can demonic spirits deceive, intimidate, and oppress Christians? The answer is absolutely. Some of their choice weapons are fear and unbelief. When you think, well, I'm just afraid because that's my natural tendency. Maybe, but maybe it is the spiritual forces of darkness. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against each other. We're not even fighting against ourselves primarily. We're fighting against the spiritual forces of evil that want to attack us and assault us and ruin our lives and render our witness powerless concerning the Son of God. And so they come at us with fear and they come at us with unbelief. But listen, the Bible tells us when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and seals you. And what happens then? The evil forces cannot kick the Holy Spirit out. They cannot take up residence inside of us. So can they oppress us? Absolutely. Can they possess us? The Scripture would say absolutely not. Verse 9, Jesus asked the demon his name. There's a lot of back and forth here between commentators about, you know, when you ask somebody's name, you're trying to gain leverage over them. I actually don't think the demon was necessarily trying to gain leverage because he already realized who he was dealing with. Jesus asked him his name, though, and the demon replied, "I am Legion." I think this may have been a failed attempt to intimidate Jesus by saying, "There's a lot of us in here, we're not backing down." A Roman legion, by the way, would have looked like this. 6,000 soldiers lined up for combat side by side, one of the baddest fighting forces on the planet. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that the man had 6,000 demons inside of him when he says, "I am legion." But when he's answering that, scholars seem to think that what he's saying is this is a show of force. We're not backing down. There's a lot of us in here. We're ready to fight. And when he says, "I am legion," what does Jesus do? He doesn't even flinch. He doesn't even blink. Verse 10 to 13, Jesus doesn't back down, and the demon folds. And what does he do? He begins to start begging. Notice how many times in four verses the demon begs or Jesus offers permission. Everybody's begging something of Jesus in this passage. What's the point? The point is this. It's abundantly clear who is in charge in this moment. It's not the disciples. It's not the man. It's not the demons, however many there were. It's Jesus who's in charge. And I think that's a good word for us today to hear as we are going through whatever we are facing, whatever fear is assaulting you, whatever nagging doubts, whatever issues within your home, whatever you're going through, when the enemy is trying to come at you and come against you, you need to understand if you are in Christ, you are sealed. You are protected. You are strengthened. You are empowered. You are equipped to do battle. What are we told in the scriptures? I think in Timothy and James. And when we call in the name of Jesus, the darkness flees. It runs because it doesn't want to be in his presence. They know who's in charge. So what do? They beg Jesus. They look over there and they see this herd of pigs, also unclean animals. So you have these unclean animals outside the tombs at an unclean place. You have a demon-possessed man who's an unclean man. All kinds of uncleanness, right? None of it threatens Jesus at all. Our uncleanness, our sin doesn't threaten him at all. He comes and he lays his hands on us and he speaks a word over us and he makes what is unclean clean. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the thing that ought to give us hope when we wake up on Monday morning, that whatever we are going through, whatever sin struggles we have, Jesus has power over those things in your life. And so they beg him, "Send us into the pigs." And we could go on and ask the question, was that a moral thing for Jesus to do, to like send those 2,000 pigs? Well, maybe I'll save that for another sermon, okay? But they rush down the steep bank. And interesting, scholars tell us in this site where that happened, there's a steep bank that goes off into the Sea of Galilee at that location. 2,000 of them rush off in a violent frenzy to their death. Everything darkness touches, it destroys. What does light do? Light brings life. Light brings energy. Light brings growth. Light brings abundance. What do we see here darkness doing? It is destroying and devastating everything it touches. In verse 14, we come to scene number 3. After the man described in verse 1 to 5, to me, this is the second saddest scene in the story. The townspeople reject Jesus and send him away. The shepherds run back to town and they're telling everybody, "You're not going to believe what just happened. Oh, we heard it. This stampede, right? What happened there?" And they go back and they tell how Jesus cast a demon into the pigs. The pigs ran off. Man, we lost all of our herd. And everybody comes out to see what happened. Now, mind you, don't forget the description of the man. He was roaming around naked, tearing through chains and screaming at the top of his lungs and harming himself with rocks. What was he doing when they showed up? He's sitting. He's clothed. He's calm. He's composed. What does that tell us about the presence of Jesus in a person's life? He brings wholeness to what was fractured and broken. If I could rewrite the end of this story, I was thinking about this yesterday. If I could rewrite the end of the story, I would have them put up a big banner that said, "Welcome home to this demon-possessed man." And I would come out with a giant key to Jesus. I would say, "Jesus, here's the key to the city. You're the guest of honor. Come give a speech. We've got a party in town in your honor. We've got a cake and everything." And I would absolutely throw a party for this man. Instead, what does it say they did in verse 17? They did some begging of their own. They begged Jesus to do what? Leave. They beg Jesus to depart their region. Instead of receiving the cure, they refuse it. Think about how counterintuitive this is. They tolerated a demon-possessed man, Luke tells us in his account, they tolerated a demon-possessed man for a long time. We have no idea how many months or years. Children went to sleep hearing this man screaming, raving like a madman on the hillside. They tolerated a demon-possessed man, but they turned away the God-man. How did this happen? It reminds me of the Pharisees, actually, in the Gospel of John. Jesus looked at them in John 5:40, and he said to them, he said, "You are not willing," very important word, "you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life." He didn't say to the Pharisees, "You're unable. God made you unable, and you're stuck, and you can't come to me." He says, "You're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." They were unwilling. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23:37. When he looks out over Jerusalem and he wept over the unrepentant, hardened hearts in that city at the end of his life. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not what? Willing." God is willing. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want one person to live in the grip of darkness like this man lived his existence on this hillside alone. Did you guys see the sign when you came in this morning? We put that up yesterday after World Changers. Don't do life alone. Worship Jesus with us. In this room right here is community. Christian community. There's fellowship. There's wholeness. There's abundance. There's joy. There's peace. Is there perfection? Anybody want to raise their hand for that one? Nope. Not me either. Okay? But this is the way we're meant to do life. God does not want anybody to be in the state that this man was in. He says, "I'm willing, but you weren't willing." Here's the question. In Mark 5, why were they unwilling to receive the one who saved this man's life? Well, the text tells us why they were unwilling. Because they were afraid. It's the word phobeo. It's where we get our word phobia. They were unwilling because they were afraid. Listen to this. Someone said, "When people are more afraid of what Jesus will do in their lives than what Satan does in the moment, they often push Jesus away." Wow. Isn't it sad to watch somebody that holds on to an addiction? I understand addictions hold on to us, but sometimes people want to hold on to that addiction because they don't know what it's going to be like when they let it go and they go put their arms around this Jesus. They can't imagine life without that crutch. And so people push him away and they reject Jesus and they're unwilling because they're like, "I don't know what's going to happen if I turn my life over to him." You know why? Because when you live in darkness for so long, you can't imagine what it's like to live in the light. And it's so good. Have you ever walked in darkness before in your own life? And it's painful. It's isolating. It's devastating. I can keep giving all of these descriptors that are going to inch closer and closer and closer to this man living on the hillside by himself, controlled by darkness. Listen, nobody starts out that way on day one. You know how we end up that way? We open ourselves up. We open ourselves up by what we listen to. And themes and lyrics and ideas and ungodly concepts, they seep down into our hearts. And when it comes time to pray, what do we have in our heart? We have all these things from the world that are full of darkness and destruction and abuse and oppression. And then we wonder why we can't pray. We wonder why when we sing these songs, like they feel strange coming out of our mouth, because for a week we've sat here and like our whole Spotify playlist has been filled with things that are full of darkness. And people push Jesus away. Because what does the Bible say? Men loved darkness rather than the light. Why? It's not God's fault. He didn't make anybody that way. It's our fault because we love our sin. You know, something occurred to me that I've never seen before in this text. That keeps happening, by the way, in this Gospel of Mark series. I don't know if you guys are enjoying it. I'm really enjoying it because I feel like the Lord keeps teaching me things that are new. But everyone in this passage not only begged Jesus, everyone in this passage feared him. Did you see that? Everybody from the end of chapter 4, if we go back over into the storm, everybody feared Jesus in some way. Listen to this. The disciples who saw the storm be muzzled feared his power over the storm. The demons feared his authority to cast them out. The townspeople feared his power over the demonic realm. And the former demoniac fears Jesus as well. He just fears him in a different way. He fears him in the right way. He stands in awe. There is a right way to fear God. The Bible calls us to that. It's holy reverence. It's coming before him and acknowledging who he is and who we are, and that the only reason we come into his presence is because we've been invited in because of Jesus and what he has done for us. That's the proper way to live with a healthy fear of God. What do the Psalms tell us? I think Psalm 14. What does the fool say in his heart? There is no God. The fool does not stand in awe. The fool pushes him away. Scene 4, Jesus sends the man back home to go testify, verses 18 to 20. Jesus gets back in the boat. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine him stepping over the side of the boat, climbing in and turning and looking back at these townspeople that just pushed him away? He gets back in the boat, and the formerly demon-possessed man begs him. What does he say? Can I remain with you? That's Mark's way of saying he wants to be his disciple. Can I go with you? Can I be your student? Can I follow you? Can you be my teacher? And Jesus strangely tells him what? No. No. Jesus wasn't interested in just building a platform. That's how we think today. We think about bigger is better, right? What does Jesus do? He says, go back home and tell the people what God has done for you. Why? If the townspeople rejected Jesus, then maybe they will listen to this man tell a story. This is brilliant, because what does that allow Jesus to do? Jesus goes on to the next town, and he's able to preach and minister and do all the things, and he leaves this guy behind to do what? To tell his story. I don't know when I did it, but years ago, I wrote right here in the margin of my Bible, gratitude testimony. I don't remember when I did that. I don't even remember writing it. I wrote the words gratitude testimony as a reminder of how powerful our testimony can be when we simply tell people, listen to what God has done for me. Because you know what? They may not be interested in coming through those doors. They may say, I don't like churches. I got hurt by church. I don't like preachers, and they go on and say all kinds of things. I don't like that Bible. It restricts the way that I'm supposed to live. But you know what? When people see the change in your life, that's the platform that God has given us to say, hey, can I tell you what happened to me? Can I tell you why the last 2 years of my life has been different? Jesus sent the man back home to demonstrate the difference between a life that's conquered by death and darkness and one that is conquered by the life-giving power of the Son of the Most High God. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But why did Jesus come? He says, I've come so that you can have life and have it to the full. See, Satan conquers through death and destruction. Jesus conquers by delivering us from those things that would enslave us and setting us free to live a life now that we can't even imagine, but also to enjoy an eternal life that he offers to us because he has paid that price. Maybe you're reading this morning and saying to yourself, well, my testimony doesn't sound anything like that demoniac from Mark chapter 5. It might not be as dramatic as being formerly demon-possessed, but listen to me. None of us start out in the light. All of us are sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that means? That means all of us have had to be brought from the darkness into the light. You have a story of how God has done that for you if you have been saved. So here's my challenge. Here's my challenge for all of you this week, okay? Myself included. Prayerfully ask the Lord to give you an opportunity this coming week. Before you walk back in here Sunday morning, ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share your testimony with somebody else and say, listen to what Jesus has done for me. Say his name. Don't just vaguely say God. There's a lot of concepts about God out there, okay? He's still the true God, but listen, say his name. Say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Maybe it's a salvation testimony, how he saved you out of a life of sin and you gave your life to Christ. Maybe it's a story of how God lavishly provided a need in your life that only he could meet. I was working the other night, a man walked in. He said some kind and encouraging words to me, and he put an envelope in my hand. I folded it up, thanked him, put it in my pocket, and went home that night. I opened it up. There was $1,100 in the envelope. Why would I not use that as an opportunity to brag on God meeting a need in my life? Why would I not? You say, who did that? I didn't ask that person to do it. I don't know how that happened except for God did it. Jesus called that man to do that, and he came and he blessed me, and I was able to say, man, look at how God provided a need in my life. Maybe it's a story of how God saved your marriage. Maybe when your marriage fell apart, he saved you from spiraling out of control. Maybe he gave you a second chance when you thought, nobody will give me a second chance. Verse 19 says, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. You know what mercy is? Mercy is when we don't get something that we deserve. Grace is when we get something that we didn't deserve. But when we go tell people, listen of God's mercy, that is so attractive to people to hear stories about God's mercy on our lives. That's the challenge for you this week. Before you come back in this place, imagine the stories around Boone, North Carolina, if 100 people went out of here and said, let me tell you what Jesus did for me last week, last year, 10 years ago, when I was a child. Go back and tell someone what God has done for you. Let me pray.